Luke 16, verses 1 through 13. He also said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward. An accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig, I am ashamed to beg. I've resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." So we'll be considering once again, as I noted, the entire parable, really. So I would consider that to be the text. I have maybe focusing on particular verses more, but basically we will be learning, I trust, what our Lord Jesus here teaches his disciples and wants his disciples today, us, to know as well. May God add his blessing then to the reading and the exposition of his holy word. Dear people of God, one of the most complex areas of life today, at least I would find that so to be, is the whole realm of finances and business. When it comes to things like investments and trusts and stocks and bonds and the money market, it doesn't take long or the average person is lost. Or when we hear daily reports on the stock market index and the Dow Jones Industrials, how many of us really understand what that all really involves and means? Well, we do know, of course, that when the stock market goes down, that's not good. That is a bad sign. When the stock market goes up, that's, of course, what we like to have happen. And yet we don't understand a lot of these things, even regarding our own personal finances sometimes. And so people will often turn to other persons who can help them in these matters and assist them to make wise decisions. And we call them, as you know, by various titles: stockbrokers, financial advisors, investment specialists, or whatever. But basically, they are managers. That is, their task is essentially to manage funds and make financial decisions for others. And those who are good at it and have a good reputation may be called upon and trusted by people to even manage millions of dollars in their behalf. And yet, not all of them do that fairly and squarely. And so from time to time, it's more than I would say that once in a while, we hear of financial mismanagement and scandals on the part of those who deal with other people's monies so that they lose millions of dollars because of corruption and deception on the part of those who have managed their accounts. Now, this evening, we want to consider a parable of Jesus, which also dealt with a manager who had to handle a master's accounts, or we could say who mismanaged his master's accounts. and yet who was surprisingly commended for what he did. And in view of that, this is often considered to be one of the more difficult and puzzling parables to understand. In our NKJV Bibles, the New King James, this parable is called, you notice, the parable of the unjust servant. Though in the story itself, as you heard, he is called an unjust steward, which is what the Old King James Version calls the story, the parable of the unjust steward. The New American Standard Version calls it the parable of the unrighteous steward. The English Standard Version translates this, or gives the title to this, the dishonest manager. And the NIV Study Bible calls it the parable of the shrewd manager. That last title is the most neutral one, because the word shrewd may be either good or bad. But the other titles certainly describe the man at the center of this story in a negative way, don't they? And so as we read this parable just a moment ago, you likely did not get a very good impression of this man. He had squandered his master's goods. He had not been faithful in his management. And so you may well have wondered how to understand this story and why our Savior told it and why what he meant to teach us by it. And so let me rehearse tonight, first of all, for our first point, before we get to the lessons that we want to note, let me, first of all, rehearse for you in some way the story itself, what Jesus told, to help us understand it better. And then, before we get to the lessons again, I want to make a key distinction that we have to always keep in mind when we interpret a story like this. And then, thirdly, then we will turn to a few points that our Lord Jesus is making by means of this parable for our instruction. Well, first of all, let's note a little more about the story that Jesus told as such. Now, though it is puzzling, in certain respects, the story itself is not difficult to understand. It's about a manager, a steward, a servant, who was in charge of a rich man's possessions. The rich man was likely someone who owned a lot of land, and so he rented out his land to various tenants. And the way these tenants would then pay the owner for the use of the land that they used was that they had to give him then, the master, a regular share, a certain portion of their harvest or their produce. And by the way, that's a practice that is still, I understand, practiced in some places today in agriculture, where farmers pay a certain share of their crops that they grow on someone else's land, or a certain percentage at least of what they earn from the harvest that it yields as payments to the owner of the land. But now, the rich man obviously did not want to bother with the financial management of his land and the payments owed to him, for he had much land. And like many wealthy people today, they leave it to someone else to take care of them, to a business manager, or someone else who takes care of these things. And in the case of the manager in the parable, it was given to him to have pretty well total control over the financial dealings of the master. He was kind of like Joseph, you remember, in the Old Testament, who served in the house of Potiphar in Egypt. Joseph, too, you recall, was a steward or a manager of his master's affairs, and Potiphar had entrusted everything to him. So that when Potiphar's wife tempted Joseph to commit adultery with her, Joseph told her, according to what we read in Genesis 39, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house." In other words, he doesn't even know what all he has. And he has committed all that to me, to my hand. "There is no one greater in this house than I," says Joseph, "nor has he kept anything back from me but you, for you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And that raises an important point. It is this: even though the manager in Jesus' parable had full control over his master's business dealings, like Joseph, he himself was only a steward, a servant who owned nothing. That's what a steward is, or a manager is. He's entrusted with someone else's possessions, but none of them belong to him. So he was not, of course, a rich man. He could have been not that much more than a slave, in fact, as Joseph was a slave too. And you see, that explains the action that the manager later took, because it happened at some point that just as Joseph was accused falsely by Potiphar's wife for mismanaging supposedly his master and so on, and for dealing wrongly with his wife, and so he lost his position in Potiphar's house. In fact, he was cast into prison. So the manager of Jesus' parable was also accused of wasting his master's possessions, except in that case, it was not a false accusation. And so he was rightly dismissed from his position. Apparently, however, he was not relieved immediately of his duties. He was given still a little time to finish his work, to take care of some of the final details, to make sure the books were in order before he handed them over to his successor. And it was during that period that the manager did some serious thinking and made some important calculations. He thought to himself, you know, I'm going to be out of a job here pretty soon, and then what am I going to do? I don't own anything or little of anything myself. I will soon be a poor man, and I will be without any income. And with my bad reputation, I will likely not find another job anytime soon. In fact, I'm not even able myself to do any physical work, he says. I cannot dig, he says to himself. And that means I may have to end up begging from others. But then he says, but I'm ashamed to beg. That's too low for me. I'm ashamed to beg. But then suddenly an idea flashed through his mind. He says, I know what I can do. I'm going to be done with my job. But once I'm done, I will make sure that the people that I have dealt with will take care of me. They may receive me into their houses, he says, as Jesus tells it in Luke 16, verse 4. And they'll do it not because I come begging to them, but because they owe me a good turn. And how could he accomplish that? Well, he had it all figured out. He was a shrewd man. He would do his master's debtors a big favor. He would reduce their debts or their payments before he was discharged. And that wasn't difficult to do, because the manager kept all the records. The master may not even have known the exact amounts that the debtors owed him. And so the manager called each one of his debtors, of the debtors, into his office. One of them, a man who owed the rich master 100 measures of oil, and that, of course, means olive oil. That's equivalent, by the way, to about 800 gallons by our measurements. It's a lot of olive oil. I've read that it would take an olive orchard of some 450 trees to be able to yield that much olive oil in a year. So that was a good-sized debt. But the manager said to the debtor, after taking his bill out, he said, you know, why don't you cross out that number 100 measures and write on the bill that you owe the master only half of that amount, 50 measures, or 400 gallons of oil. Well, that was a good break. And the tenant or the debtor must have been pretty pleasantly surprised, one would think. And he may not have suspected, by the way, that this was fraudulent, because he may have assumed that the manager had gotten an agreement from the master to make this change. And so he thanked the manager, no doubt, and thought what a nice man he was. And then the manager called in another debtor. That man owed his master 100 measures of wheat. That would have been 1,000 bushels of wheat today. Again, not a small amount. It took a farmer, and at that time, I read, 100 acres of land to produce that kind of a crop. But the manager said to him, you know, why don't you change that amount? Why don't you put in here 80 measures or 800 bushels? And again, we can be sure that this man was grateful too to receive this break. He also, no doubt, didn't realize that the manager was acting here dishonestly. And so the shrewd man went right down the line of his master's debtors, reducing all their debts. And then he handed over his books to his master and ended his service. But now comes the interesting part of the parable. What was the reaction of the rich master when he discovered what his manager had done? And you would have expected, right, that he would have seized that dishonest manager or steward, perhaps taken him to court, gotten him convicted, and even imprisoned for his deeds. That's what he deserved. Or he would have somehow reversed the actions of the manager in reducing what the debtors owed him. But that's not what he did, the way Jesus told the parable. No, instead the master, we read, commended the unjust steward when he found out what the man had done. Why? Why? Listen to what Jesus says in our text in verse 8. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. And then Jesus makes this application. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. Now, how could Jesus say that? How could he justify, in effect, what that unjust steward had just done? Well, it brings us to our second point this evening, which is a key distinction that we must make as we interpret this parable. And it's a distinction, it's a point that we must keep in mind also with all the other parables that our Savior told as well. You all no doubt know well what a parable really is. You remember the little definition given to you in Sunday school, perhaps, or the children still are given it, that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And that's pretty good as far as it goes. But a more precise definition would be that a parable is a story told by our Savior which teaches us certain specific key spiritual lessons. Certain specific key spiritual lessons. And it's the principal lessons that we have to focus our attention on, that we must discern. In other words, not every detail in a parable must be pressed for a spiritual truth, because then we will misunderstand the parable. Let me apply that then to the parable that is before us. As I said earlier, this parable is considered puzzling by many who read it at first. And why? Because the person who is commended in this parable, the steward, obviously did something wrong or shady. When he reduced the debts of those various tenants, he was acting fraudulently. And so you notice that Jesus in the parable refers to him as the unjust steward. In the original Greek language of the text, what it says literally in verse 8 is that the master praised the steward of unrighteousness. He was a man of unrighteousness. His act was unrighteous. His character was unrighteous. He was plainly in the wrong. He was, in fact, stealing from his master. So how could he be commended for what he did? Well, the key distinction that we must make is that Jesus in this parable, like the rich man in the story, was not praising this man for his dishonesty or for his stealing. No, no. Rather, he was commending him for only one thing, and that is that he acted shrewdly. Yes, the steward wanted to prepare for his future well-being, and he did it in a very shrewd manner. You see, that word shrewd is how the NKJ, the New King James Bible, and also the English Standard Version as well, refers to this manager. It says in verse 8, the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. And Jesus used the word shrewd again when he explains, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their own generation than the sons of light. Now the King James Version says in verse 8, and the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. But the idea there, wisely, really means wisely in the sense of clever. The man was a clever man, cunning man. We would say today he was a smart operator. And so the translation shrewd conveys that sense, I think, quite well. That's what the man was commended for his cleverness. For obviously, what he did is nothing to be lauded as such. And that's not what our Lord Jesus intends us to learn from this parable at all. What he did was sinful. Let's be clear on that. This man was a worldly, unrighteous man, and yet who showed in his worldly way shrewdness. He was smart in a worldly way. And well, with that distinction in mind, that leads me then thoroughly this evening to the lessons, some key lessons, important lessons that our Lord intended to teach us by means of this unique parable. And that's, of course, the application that our Lord Jesus wants us to know and to take home with us as he taught it also to his disciples. Let me focus, people of God, on two key lessons that we must learn from this parable. And the first one is that God's children must be wise persons. Listen to the last part of verse 8 once again, where Jesus makes this point. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their own generation than the sons of light. What Jesus means here is that if worldly persons can be smart, shrewd in how they deal with each other or with others, how much more should God's children, the sons of light, be wise in how they deal with one another and others? Yes, this unjust manager, as we have just noted, was a smart man in how he dealt with others of his kind, of his generation. He made a smart move when he made his master's debtors indebted to him. And there are many people in this world who are like him. They're very worldly smart. Just look around you. Look at people, non-Christian people I'm thinking of now, who know how to influence others. We have a way about them of getting their message across. Think of politicians. Many of them are pretty shrewd, without question. They have a certain ability to win people to their side and advance their careers thereby and to gain elections and advance their agendas. They know how to compliment people and befriend them, promise them all kinds of things that their constituents might like. Medicare for all, free tuition for every student who wants to go to college, cancellation of all student debt, special tax breaks for certain groups or persons. Yes, persons of all political persuasions can be pretty shrewd. Or I think of a successful businessman. He may be a worldly man. He may be out strictly to gain wealth for himself, and he knows how to do it. He knows how to invest his funds. He knows how to advertise his product. He has a good strategy for marketing his product. He's a smart man, even if it is only to enrich himself. Or I think of a good salesman. He knows how to make a sale. He knows how to hook you into buying his product, even if you don't need it. Now, let me be clear. I'm not knocking shrewdness. I actually admire it. It's certainly not bad to be a good salesman, to be a good businessman, or even a good politician. Though let me quickly add, as I'm sure our Savior would, that shrewdness should never, of course, then justify, does never justify dishonesty or deception or fraud. Indeed not. However, the main problem, of course, with worldly shrewdness, that is the shrewdness of the sons of this world, as our Savior calls them in our text here, meaning unbelievers, is that it is all geared towards a temporal purpose. It's all focused on the here and the now and for self. And one day, all of those efforts that they've made in all of their shrewdness, so to speak, will be for naught, because they will not be have not been done to the glory of God, and they will be judged by God accordingly. Even though they were worldly smart, they were spiritually foolish. Now Jesus says to us, his followers, that we too must be smart. Yes, even shrewd, if you will, but in the ways of God. Not in a sinful way, but in the ways of God. Because we are the sons of light, our Savior calls us here. And as such, we must be even smarter than the sons of the world. And now you might wonder in your minds right away, well, what does that really mean? And let me give you a few examples. One is that the shrewd manager in the parable knew how to deal with people who had a certain need, to his own advantage, to be sure. He was kind. He was good to them. And you know, the Bible says that we as Christians too must be kind and good to others and relate well to their needs. Romans 12, verse 16 tells us, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, meaning do not be proud, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. For our witness, for our testimony, it's important as Christians that we relate positively in our manner, in our attitudes towards others, including unbelievers, always acting in kindness and goodness. That's being shrewd. That's being smart. Also for your testimony, of course. Another example, the smart man of the world knows how to communicate his ideas and his programs. Well, we as Christians must also be very wise in communicating our ideas, God's truth, and our programs, the Christian ministries that you and I pursue and support. The worldly businessman knows how to sell his products. Well, we as Christians too have to sell a product. And I know I'm using very commercial language here for the purpose simply of comparison. The point is we have to be as smart as the children of light in promoting and persuading men to receive what is truly worth having. And in our case, it is the knowledge of salvation. Using all the means that are available to us in our age, the use of the internet, the use of smart technology, we have a product, so-called. We have a gospel to sell, to persuade men to accept, to understand. Another example, smart people often show an ambition and dedication to their goals. Well, God's people, too, must be ambitious, dedicated to our goals of honoring Christ in all the things that we do in the service of our King. You know, Jesus once said, as he sent out his disciples to proclaim his message, listen to what he told them in Matthew 10, verse 16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And the Greek word for wise that happens to be used there in Matthew 10:16 is the very same word translated shrewd in the parable before us. And so one lesson of the parable is that we have to be wise spiritually. As the world is wise in its ways, we have to be wise in God's ways. And then a second lesson we learn from this parable is that as God's people must always be preparing for their future. For just as the unjust steward, in what he did, prepared for his future, he wanted to make sure he was going to be well taken care of after he had lost his job, that others would receive him into their houses and help him and support him. But now listen to what our Savior says in verse 9 of our text from Luke 16, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, or some translations say when it fails, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Now, what does our Savior mean by that intriguing statement? What does he mean, for example, by unrighteous mammon? Well, he is speaking here about material wealth, earthly wealth in whatever form it comes, be it in money or in investments or possessions. But why does Jesus call it unrighteous? Literally in the Greek, the expression is the mammon of unrighteousness. And mammon is just an old-fashioned word, you might say, for earthly riches. Now, such riches are not sinful in themselves, unrighteous in themselves. Indeed, it's we human beings who are the ones who are often unrighteous in our nature, not wealth in itself. But it is often because of our sinful nature that we use what God gives unrighteously. We focus on our unrighteous mammon. We make that our God. That's what makes it unrighteous, why Jesus calls it that. But what must we do with that unrighteous mammon then? Well, we must use it wisely, righteously. Instead of it becoming our master, we must indeed control it and use it for eternal blessing in God's favor and in God's kingdom. Jesus says in verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Jesus says here simply, God is to be first above everything that you possess. And so what must we do then with the mammon, with the wealth that God does entrust to us? We must use it wisely as good stewards, serving our divine master, and in so doing, we are preparing for our eternal future. Yes, Jesus says in verse 10, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he adds in verse 11, therefore, if you're not faithful in the unrighteous mammon, if you don't know how to handle that, who will commit to you the true riches? In other words, if you're not wise in handling the material things that God gives you, how can you be a good steward of the eternal riches that God has given to us? Which includes, I believe here, all the spiritual blessings and opportunities and resources that God gives to us. That would include, for example, our Christian homes and families. And children being reared in such homes to know and to serve Christ. That's a great resource, a great blessing, true riches. Christian schools, or Christian home schools, which, again, must be used to instruct and guide children and youth for becoming servants of Christ in his kingdom. The blessing of belonging to a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church, where we can hear and be encouraged and brought up in our faith in the knowledge of the gospel. Being able to support missionaries and mission endeavors and other Christian ministries that proclaim Christ in word and in deed. Those are the true riches that we as God's servants or stewards are called to use and to manage. And therefore we are wise by laying up treasures in heaven and preparing for our eternal future. Isn't it interesting that Jesus puts it like this? Make friends for yourselves by unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, which it certainly will when we die, when it, that wealth itself, fails, they may receive you into an everlasting home. That doesn't mean we are saved by our faithfulness or our good deeds, whatever we have done for God. But as wise stewards who really owe nothing, for all of it is given to us by God, when we enter our heavenly home, will we be welcomed there? First of all, by God, of course, by Christ our blessed Savior, for being good and faithful servants who have done our work well. But will we also be welcomed, says Jesus, by those fellow believers whom we have served and helped and have been blessed through our ministry and lives? And then Jesus says we will enter into the everlasting home. That is, we will rejoice together, live together as his people in that eternal place and dwelling that God has prepared for us. And so let us prepare well in our daily lives for that glorious future to come. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to his people. Let's pray. Amen. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We're grateful that we can be reminded in this evening from that unusual story that our blessed Savior told on earth. And yet we pray that we've been able to discern what you were teaching, are teaching us still today as your people, that we too may be stewards, but we wise stewards, good stewards. And yet those who also display in their lives and in their deeds and in their actions that shrewdness, that wisdom, that cleverness, that quality by which we too are able, O Lord, to make known the gospel, by which we're able to be a blessing to others, by which we are able to use our resources as you give them to us wisely for the advancement of your kingdom and your name, and also thereby to prepare well for our eternal future in your everlasting home, that there we will be welcomed by you, our God, and our Savior, Jesus Christ, along with those, O Lord God, whom we have served, whom we have encouraged, who have blessed by our deeds and in our lives for your glory and praise. So, Lord, apply this to our hearts and lives, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's respond by singing from